This morning we're resuming our study in the Gospel according to Luke. So please, if you would, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it is by your mercy and grace that we have gathered today. We thank you for allowing us to assemble freely. We thank you for the bonds of fellowship we have around your Son, our Saviour. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would do his good work in our mind and in our hearts. I pray that he would help us to understand your word. I pray that he would impress it upon us, give us grace to go from here to apply it. Father, we love you, and once again we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. In our last three visits to this chapter, we carefully considered the message of John the Baptist. He came preaching the baptism of repentance. He came to prepare the people for the coming king, the king who, in his mind, was bringing both salvation and judgment. This morning we come to the initial response of those who heard him. We find it in verses 10... We find it in verses 10 through 14. Their response was a question, verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? We've heard your message, so what should we do? Before we get to John's answer and our text for this morning, we need to step back and think about why they asked this particular question. And that's the first of two headings for our message today. You can see them there on the blue outline sheet. Number one, why the question was asked. And then number two, the answer John gave. And so first of all, why the question was asked. Last time we were in this chapter, we noted how Luke places John in the sweep of redemptive history. And he does this so that we might know who Jesus is, so that we might be assured that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Luke identifies John with the individual spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. John's was the voice that would cry in the wilderness. He had come to prepare God's people for the coming of the King. The baptism that he preached was the outward sign of this preparation. The outward sign of an inward change, a change of mind, a change of heart. As they heard John preach, the people recognized their awful spiritual condition, that they were unclean, that they were far away from God. They turned to God, they confessed their sins, and as a sign of that change, as a sign of their repentance and their desire for cleansing, they were baptized, just as Gentile converts to Judaism were baptized. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, John pressed the people concerning the sincerity of their repentance. They may have listened to his message and been baptized and yet remained unprepared because they were merely performing another religious ritual. John was the new sensation. His baptism had captured the popular imagination. And so perhaps people came out simply to give it a try, to have some kind of emotional experience, to do what everyone else was doing. Their repentance was skin deep, was not genuine. Lest this should be the case, John urged the people to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That is, he urged them to live in a manner consistent with their repentance. They weren't to come out and be baptized and then go back to their old way of life, back to business as usual. No. Their change of mind needed to be evident in a change of behavior. To this exhortation, John added a note of warning. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Messiah would judge those who were insincere, those who were unbelieving and unfruitful. Through the mouth of John, the word of God had come to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea, and it had come with convicting power. The people sensed their need to be prepared. They recognized their need to get their lives clean and in order for the coming Messiah. Among that crowd was the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, and their response was entirely appropriate. They'd listened, they'd received God's word, they'd believed it, and now they asked, "What shall we do?" In other words, what are these fruits that you're talking about? What does it mean to live in a manner consistent with our repentance? Please, John, tell us how we can apply this. Before we get to John's answer, I want to pause here for a moment and have us think about our response to God's word. Do you find yourself regularly asking the same question these people asked? Beloved, it's the right question. It's the appropriate response. Is it your response? I hear the message. I believe it's true. It's God's message. So what should I do? It is wonderful when we give our assent to God's word, when we agree with what we hear. It is wonderful when we appreciate God's word, when we enjoy hearing it, when we are refreshed by it. It's a blessing when God helps us understand his word, when the Holy Spirit presses it home with convicting power. That's supposed to happen when we come to church on Sunday and when we read the Bible at home. That's receiving the word with meekness, in the words of James. But may I remind you of what James also says in his letter: "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Ouch. Ouch. What shall I do? How is what I hear on Sunday going to be lived out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth? I have to confess that all too often I fail in this regard. I am not nearly as intentional about applying God's word as I ought to be, and I'm fairly confident that I'm not alone. I think sometimes we expect this to happen automatically, that somehow by virtue of simply hearing the word on Sunday, agreeing with it and appreciating it, that we'll just end up applying it. It'll just happen as if by some kind of spiritual supernatural magic. But it doesn't work that way. We have to do the word. We have to consciously bring it to bear on our day-to-day decisions, activities, and interactions. God works in us, the Apostle Paul tells us, and we work out. Maybe you need to make notes. You know, you hear something on Sunday during the sermon and you quickly write down, oh yes, I need to do this tomorrow at work. I need to consider this truth or that command when I'm dealing with the kids. Now, remember to do this. Go and speak to such and such about that. Little reminders. Practical ways you can be a doer of the word, not a forgetful hearer. Maybe you need to be intentional in meditating on the sermon on Sunday afternoon or before you go to sleep on Sunday night. Maybe you need to talk about it with your spouse or with your friends. Maybe you need to get into the habit of meditating on the portion of scripture you read in your daily devotions. Let me encourage you to ask God to show you how you can do the word at home, at work, in your social groups, because it's the person who does the word who is blessed in his deed, James tells us. He receives the blessing, the benefit. He grows in the faith. He matures. He moves along the path towards Christ likeness. So this is why the question was asked. The people received John's message and they wanted to know how to apply it. They wanted to know what these fruits looked like. And that brings us to our second heading, the answer John gave. We have this in verses 11 through 14. And I want us to consider it in terms of 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. There was one big point in what John said. He was endeavouring to counter two pressing problems, and he gave three practical applications. 1, 2, 3. And so first of all, one big point. We see here that John gave specific instructions. He gave particular examples of what it meant to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. But there was actually one overriding message. A message that went right back to the law of Moses. And it was this: being prepared for Messiah encompassed the whole of one's life. Religious observances, the profession of one's mouth, an emotional experience by the River Jordan, these were not nearly enough. A person was not prepared for the Lord if that was the extent of their commitment to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the cornerstone of the Jewish religion, the creed of Israel. It's called the Shema Yisrael. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yahweh, our God, our Elohim is one. There is no other God. As you probably know, this great confession of faith is followed by a command, verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In other words, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your being, with your total self. Then over in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we read this: And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. It wasn't enough to stand with hand on heart and say the creed, confess the Shema. No, God wanted his people to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve him with all of their heart. Their commitment to God was to be brought over into their home life, into their workplaces, into their business dealings, into their relationships with their friends and neighbours. It was to extend from the synagogue, the place of worship, to the public square, to the lunchroom, to the living room, and even to the bedroom. God would have them walk in all his ways to demonstrate a complete and comprehensive love for him. And that's the big point that John was making in reply to this question. The Lord had never been pleased with religious observance alone. He'd never accepted a superficial obedience to his law. In fact, he detested that kind of lifestyle. Read Isaiah chapter 1. God says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth." Why? Because it was superficial. John understood that whatever the people confessed by the river under the sound of his preaching, it needed to be brought over into their everyday lives. Loving the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and might, walking in all his ways, this would make for straight paths. This would make the rough ways smooth for the coming of the Lord. This is what a truly prepared people would be. This was the one big point in John's answer. And it is evident that he was dealing with two pressing problems. The first was nominalism. It was a problem back then, and it's a problem today. Nominalism is the idea that a person's faith has a nominal or minimal effect on the way they live their life. A person might profess to believe certain things about God, they might attend a church service once a week, but the tenets of the faith, the doctrine, the teaching is not applied. This is cultural Christianity. Some profess to be Christians, they have some family connection to a denomination or a church, but they don't really attempt to live by the Bible or to live for the kingdom of God. In fact, they might reject whole chunks of the Bible. They might even reject Christian morality. We're seeing this more and more, especially when it comes to the sexual ethics of the Scriptures. An increasing number of people claim some kind of identification with Christ and the church, but reject what the Bible clearly says. There are hints of this nominalism in the text. Look at the end of verse 8. John says, "And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." This is the equivalent of today, someone saying, you know, "My parents were Christians. I was baptized as a baby. I'm a Christian. I'm okay." People have this attitude. They pay lip service to the Bible and the church and live however they please. There was the tendency among the Jews to stand on their heritage, on their national identity. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the people of God, the people God chose to enter into a covenant with. We're okay, we're right with God. They believed this. They went to the temple and to the synagogues, but lived however they pleased. John, in his reply to this question, confronted this attitude, this false belief. As I've already said, God had always wanted his people to be sincere in their commitment to him. Their confession of faith was to be lived out. They were to walk in all his ways. They were to love and serve him with all their heart, soul, and mind. The second problem that John dealt with here was hypocrisy. Notice when the people said, "What shall we do then?" John didn't say, "Be more consistent in your attendance at the temple." He didn't say, "Bring more expensive sacrifices." He didn't say, "Listen more carefully to the rabbi in the synagogue." No. He didn't urge them to greater or more rigorous religious observance. No, what he said was more mundane. It was more ordinary. He challenged them at the level of their day-to-day lives and relationships. And I think Calvin, in his commentary on this text, tells us why. Listen carefully. "But what fruits does the Baptist here recommend? The duties of charity and of the second table of the law. Not that God disregards the outward profession of godliness and of his worship, but that this is a surer mark of distinction and less frequently leads to mistakes. For hypocrites labour strenuously to prove themselves worshippers of God by the performance of ceremonies, paying no regard, however, to true righteousness. For they are either cruel to their neighbours or addicted to falsehood and dishonesty. It was therefore necessary to subject them to a more homely examination. I love that last phrase, a more homely examination. It's what happens at home and not at church that reveals the true quality of one's faith. It's how we think and behave in our private lives. That's what manifests the extent of our commitment to the kingdom of God. And that was the case for these people. Sure, they could participate in temple worship. They could keep the dietary laws. They could even come out to the River Jordan and be publicly baptized. But it very easily could all have been an act, a veneer of piety, a semblance of a commitment to God. And so John says, in effect, this needs to be real. This needs to be more than your religion. It needs to be the way that you live. John confronted the actual hypocrites among the crowd, and he confronted all the rest who had the tendency to become hypocrites. This brings us finally then to three practical applications. One big point, two pressing problems, now three practical applications. There were three groups that John addressed in his answer. There was everybody who was listening to him, the whole crowd. Then there were the publicans, and then the soldiers. For everybody, the application was charity. For the publicans, it was honesty. For the soldiers, it was contentment. Let's look at each one. Verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Verse 11. He answereth and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise." How easy it was for those who heard John's message to profess love for God, but to be selfish and hard-hearted towards those who God loves. How easy it was for them to profess a commitment to serve God, but be unwilling to sacrifice anything to help someone in need. This instruction struck at the selfishness and greed that ruled the hearts of so many. This was oh so practical. This was fruit in keeping with their repentance. This was loving God by loving others, and it wasn't new. It wasn't a revolutionary teaching. The law of God was filled with commands that provided for the welfare of the poor, like the gleaning laws in Leviticus chapter 19 and 23. We see God's concern for the poor at the beginning of the Bible, and we see it at the end of the Bible as well. He cares for the needy, and he urges his people to be charitable, to give, to be self-sacrificing. And furthermore, just as it was here, this charity is a mark of a genuine living faith. What John the Baptist said in our text was echoed years later by James in his epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister be naked, he or she doesn't have a coat, like John said, and destitute of daily food. John also mentioned food here. And one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The Apostle John said a similar thing as well in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" If a person is in a position to meet the needs of a brother or sister who's hungry or homeless or struggling in some way, but they don't, how can it be said that they love God? Do they really have love for God in their heart? It's a very strong statement. To which John adds, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, in action, and in truth." For everybody, charity. And then for the publicans, it was honesty. Interestingly, there were publicans. There were tax collectors who came out to hear John preach. As most of you know, these people were despised by their countrymen because they collaborated with the pagan Roman authorities. They collected taxes on Rome's behalf for a fee. And they were notorious for their dishonesty and greed, for overcharging in order to enrich themselves. These ones came out to hear John and they were convicted by the word of God. Verse 12, "Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" Verse 13, "And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Don't charge more than you're supposed to. The tax is $10. Rome says you can take another $2 for your services. Don't tell people the tax is $20. This instruction met the publicans right where they were at. Their issue was greed. It was the love of money that drove them. And doing this, being honest in their business dealings, would certainly be fruits in keeping with repentance. This would see them bring what they professed that day by the river over into their daily lives. Again, how easy would it have been for a publican to be baptized by John one day, to have a wonderful emotional experience, and then the very next day fleece the first person who came to their table to pay the taxes? That wouldn't cut it with God. That would not demonstrate a heart, a life prepared for the coming king. The application for the soldiers was along the same lines. The tax collectors were to be honest. The soldiers were to be content. Both of these exhortations concerned money. Verse 14, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? He said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Doing violence and making false accusations both refer to ways of getting money out of people. This violence is not the idea of wanton violence. This is not soldiers deriving pleasure from beating people up. The Greek word literally means to shake. This is the idea of a shakedown, if you've watched some of those crime shows. A shakedown, extortion by the threat of violence. And this is one of the ways the mafia and organized crime make money. They threaten to smash up your shop or beat you up if you don't pay them. That's what John was talking about when it came to these soldiers. The Greek word translated accuse falsely is sycophanteo, from which we get our English word sycophant. A sycophant is someone who seeks to influence another by false praise. In context here, this word means to accuse wrongfully in order to extort money. And I suppose soldiers, as representatives of the civil magistrate, were in a prime position to do this. They could threaten to accuse people before the magistrate unless they paid up. John told them not to do this. Whether by the threat of violence or by false accusations, they were not to rip people off. They were not to use their physical strength, their weaponry, or their position to extort money. But rather, they were to be content with their wages. And that is a hard message to receive, is it not? Be content with your wages. They were to be satisfied with the pay they received for doing their duty as soldiers. Charity, honesty, contentment. three practical applications, three examples of fruits worthy of repentance, three solutions to the problems of nominalism and hypocrisy, three ways in which the people could be truly prepared for Messiah. I don't think I need to spend too much time this morning connecting this text to our experience. I'm fairly confident that we understand the message here for us. The King is coming back. Are we prepared? Will we rejoice at His coming, or will we be ashamed? The King is coming back. But even before He does, He knows the condition of our Christian lives. He knows whether our attitudes and our conduct are in keeping with our profession of faith. He knows if we're sincere. He knows if our love for Him and commitment to His kingdom are superficial and selective, or if they encompass the whole of our life, as indeed they should. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And Jesus told us that this was the first and great commandment. The King sees our nominalism. He sees our hypocrisy. And if that's what He does see, then shame on us. That's disgraceful for those who've been bought with His precious blood. As God's people, our lives are to be marked by these three virtues. Above all, there is to be charity. We know this. We know the prominence that Jesus gives to love in the Scriptures. So is there love? Do we talk a good game? Or do we actually get down and give and serve? If we have two coats, are we giving one of them to a brother or sister who has none? In other words, are there real, meaningful, sacrificial acts of love? Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It doesn't get any more serious than this, or any more practical. What about honesty? Are we straight? Are we ethical, even when it costs us? Or do we manipulate circumstances and people to our own advantage? What about contentment? That's a big one, isn't it? Contentment. Contentment is a massive indicator of the condition of our spiritual life. A Christian who is discontent, a Christian who is not satisfied with what they have, is not walking with the Lord. This is a whole other message, but listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. He puts contentment together with our relationship to Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your way of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If we have Christ, if we're having fellowship with Christ, if we're receiving grace from Christ day by day, we can be content with what we have, whether it's a lot or a little. This was Paul's testimony, wasn't it? For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul had Christ, and so Paul always had enough. Charity, honesty, contentment. Fruits in keeping with repentance. A life prepared for the King. What shall we do then? That was the question the crowds asked John the Baptist when he brought them God's word. What are you going to do? What do you need to do? Once again, God's word has come. May His Holy Spirit help us all to respond the right way. Amen.